Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this nice wintry morning. Good to see everyone here. It's good to gather in a warm building on a cold day. That's somewhat cozy. And I like coziness. I like to be, as I say, cozified. I think it's a good feeling. I began last Sunday morning a sermon that I called Isaiah's Amazing Declarations. Sometime back I went through the book and was just extracting gems. The whole book, of course, needs to be read and studied and thought about. And maybe one of these days we might be able to have a class just on Isaiah. But I was going through and pulling out some gems. Many of them you're very familiar with, and you've heard preachers quote the passages or refer to them, or you've read them as you've studied your New Testament, because in the New Testament we have so many of them referred to by New Testament writers. Isaiah lived somewhere around 700 years before the birth of Christ, so it's a long time before the gospel arrives with the preaching of John, Luke 16:16, and then the preaching of Christ, Mark 1:14. So hundreds of years before that, Isaiah is saying these tremendous things. Of course, he's addressing his current situation, which is one of dire need, because the people of God have gotten very negligent. In fact, in the first few verses of the first chapter, he says that I brought up children and they've rebelled against me. It's a sad domestic scene in the family of God. And we talked about two of these gems that we wanted to think about last time. Verse 3, the ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. It's amazing the comparisons that the prophet of God makes with regard to God's people and other things. And the language in other places, the imagery of it is just so crucial. Sometimes it's just so beautiful. And then you see it in its application and it's just striking. I think God knew how to prophesy or to utter words through a prophet. I think the Holy Spirit knew how to write a book. And the way that the whole thing is constructed, it's just a marvel because it's a miracle. It's a marvel because it's a miracle. We came down also to verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And we spent some time, most of it, on the first part of that, because the word reason, it has a connotation of a confrontation. God is saying, let's go to court. We need to go to court. And we talked about how, of course, it's you can't win a case with God. And you think about those last things we didn't think about much last time. Your sins, you've got sins right now. They're like scarlet, but you can get cleaned up. You can get cleaned up just like snow. I like to see snow. I like to be in a warm house, looking out a window, and watching the snow. That's where that's beautiful. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. My goodness, all these dirty sheep running around out here. And when shearing time comes, if you have the shearing kind, and they get those clippers and they get that in, and you see the, my goodness, he's white. He's white. He is. And that wool is just beautiful down there. And he says he can make you like snow. He can make you like wool. 700 years before Jesus shed his blood on the cross. But they could have straightened up their lives, but they didn't. But they could have back here, but they did not. By the way, in Micah 6:2, and you might put that by verse 18, Micah said regarding Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and Samaria, the capital of Israel, he says, God has a controversy with you people. And let's go to court. God has a controversy with you people. Now, let's think about another one. You come down to chapter 1 and verse 9. And I want you to write by that chapter 10 and verse 22. Because he comes back to this thought in chapter 10 verses 21 and 22. And he says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now if you'll just get over there quickly to chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. And he says, the remnant shall return. He predicts the Babylonian captivity, but he says that's going to last just a few years. And after that, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption or the destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. That is, what eventuated into your being consumed will ultimately result in a state of righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. The more amazing thing is what it all meant eventually. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes that passage. That's incredible, brethren. 700 years before Jesus came, and when Paul writes the Roman epistle, he quotes that passage. It has to do with us and the church, and we'll see that. First of all, let's think about this idea of the remnant. And Isaiah says it's going to be a very small remnant. I think about that kind of thing, and I guess I'm impressed with it even more so in a very, very small congregation. I've been with some larger congregations and some small congregations. And when you're with small congregations, you really feel the force of the importance of this, because you never can rely on numbers. They're just not there. If you're a large congregation, sometimes you might not. This might not affect you as much psychologically, the point involved, but the righteousness has never been determined by numbers. Never has. And when the world is looking at things as though it does, it can never get it right. Most of the world will never obey the gospel of Christ. A lot of the world never will admit the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture. A lot of the religious world denies the deity of Christ. A lot of Christendom denies the word for word inspiration of the Bible. Who's right? Well, let's take a poll. Let's take a census. Let's count noses and let's see who's right. The Bible teaches us in so many contexts and so many summation statements that you don't determine righteousness by how many people support it. Gideon's 300 could rout the Midianites because it wasn't a matter of numbers. How many people were saved on the ark? 8 souls out of that whole antediluvian world. How many people walked out of Sodom? There was Lot, there was Lot's wife, and there were 2 daughters. By the time they got to the caves, there were just Lot and his 2 daughters. But 4 people walked out of Sodom, and Sodom and Gomorrah were devastated. Fire from heaven. Hail from heaven, as it were. Fire and brimstone. And what does the world today think about Sodom and Gomorrah? Mythical cities. It's a good fairy tale to tell kids, if you want to do that. You know, tell them Bible stories that might help them somehow morally in some general sense. If you like to read the Bible, you can do that. But does the world take Sodom and its history, and Gomorrah and its history, seriously? It doesn't look like it. Does America? With all the talk about homosexuality, you know, and lesbians and gay rights, and being particularly careful about those things. Did you see the last week in the news where Joe Biden commented on Vice President Pence, and he said he's a decent man, and boy did his hand get called by one of the actresses out in Hollywood. How can you say that about a man that is so opposed to the homosexual and lesbian, you know, program. Why, you don't have anybody in government more opposed than he. And so Mr. Biden kind of backtracked. Said, well, you're right. I did it in a certain context, but you're right. And you can't even compliment somebody for fear of upsetting somebody who is, in biblical terms, perverse. Does the perverse voice have the greater weight than the principled one? I'm afraid so. In one segment of our society. But it's a large segment. But you don't determine righteousness by the numbers. You determine righteousness by morality, by your conscience, and by Scripture that informs you further. It's an amazing thing how it all works. And I don't care where they attack us on human nature or on the nature of Scripture. It doesn't matter. You don't determine right and wrong by how many people stand with you. That's not the way. Why was somebody like Daniel willing to go to the lions, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the fire, or the first centuries to face the Christians to face the lions? Why was that? Right was right. Wrong was wrong. It's still that way. It's still that way. Did you know that this word remnant? Now I'm only going to read something to you. It refers to a survivor. We hear about survivors today. There's a show about survivors. It refers to a survivor who escaped a great slaughter. A fugitive. Remnant. One who is left. The remaining one. Isn't that something? The remaining one. That's an incredible thing. And I can remember, because I like to think in terms of holding on and just hanging in there. And it, even if everybody forsakes you, just go ahead and be faithful. Just be strong. Be strong in the Lord. Be faithful. Don't give up the gospel. Don't give up your principles. Don't give up the truth. I used to tell preachers this. You may have to quit preaching for a while and go make some money and take care of your family. Don't compromise your principles. Now, there's a lot of preachers that have faced a lot of stress because they lost their job for telling the truth. But God took care of them. God takes care of us all. I used to tell my students, I said, look, if you get up against it, you know, you don't have any money or what place to go, whatever, you come stay with me. And I could tell them that because I was a teacher and not a preacher. I mean, I was a preacher on Sundays, but I had a full-time teaching job. That gave me a lot more security than most preachers ever have. But I said, you can come stay with me, you can get things worked out. And I meant that. Because it's a matter of principle. It's a matter of doing the right thing. Standing up for God and the gospel. Go with me to Romans chapter 9 now. And let's see what Paul says about this. You know, God had said to Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea, or if you can count the stars, you'll be able to count your descendants, Abraham. And then you have these later comments from Isaiah. Go back to let's talk about 24. He's talking about the scheme of redemption. You know, and God uses Jews, and God's using the Gentiles, and all of that. And he quotes from Hosea in verse 25. And then he's going to pick up two quotes from Isaiah. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call that my people which was not my people. That's the Gentiles. And her beloved that was not beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. That's you and me. That's Gentile Christians. God's going to call us. And he has. And Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth, finishing it and cutting it short. And as Isaiah hath said before, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we had become as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. Isn't that incredible? And then he goes on, and there's another quotation regarding Jesus Christ as the stone that the builders rejected, the stone that was laid, that became a stumbling block to many of the Jews. It always is an encouragement to me to think in terms of the remnant. This is a very small group of people. What does Sheffield think about us? I don't know. I hope they have a nice view of us. I hope they don't want to hurt us. I don't think they do. They don't understand us. They probably have some criticisms in their minds of us because we don't seem to be just like they like to be among themselves. But that's all right. I don't work for the Chamber of Commerce in Sheffield. And no preacher does wherever he lives. We're servants of God. All of us, we're servants of God. And we simply try to live out in accordance with God's principles. We live out these principles in our lives. We're trying to be obedient sons and daughters. Secondly, this morning, go over to chapter 2 now and look at verse 4. This is an amazing context. Isaiah 2 verses 2 and 3 is a prophecy with regard to the coming of the church on Pentecost of Acts 2. It's an amazing thing. Read it with me. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." How many nations were represented in Acts 2 on Pentecost in Jerusalem? We're told there were Jews from every nation under heaven. How did Isaiah, how could he predict that? He couldn't know the circumstances. Couldn't know the event as such. And lo and behold, he's so definite about these things. So definite about the things. "And then many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways. We will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now notice in that verse 3 and then down in verse 5, "O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Did you notice there were three things there identified as being the Lord's? The mountain of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the light of the Lord. All three defined and identified by Isaiah. But then notice, now here's our point, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now the language is lofty. The imagery is just beautiful. And the point is very singular. And the application, of course, is spiritual. How does that happen? How can you misread this, not understand this, in the light of what you know about the book of Acts? Now, if you didn't have a book of Acts, you might be in a fog about the meaning of some of this. But the language, "beat your swords into plowshares." Now, of course, if you've seen a plow, and I'm sure a lot of people today have never seen one, but you can, look at RFD TV. You can look at a tractor pulling a plow or mules or horses pulling a plow, and you get an idea how you break up the earth. You get ready to sow seed. And then most people would know what a spear is, or a pruning hook, something that you use, working on trees or fruit or things of that sort. So you've got a domestic use for metals, and you've got a war use. You've got war and you've got peace. And it's that picture. Now the thing about Isaiah and his day, they understand about war. They know about the sword. And they know about their ancestors and how they got to go into the land of promise. They know about Joshua and Joshua's day and Gideon and what all happened in the Judges book of Judges. They know about how that they were able to enter the promised land with God's help by the sword. And then all of a sudden, Isaiah is talking about the coming of a time when there's going to be such a change in human condition. The affairs are going to be colossally different. And so, while you went to war earlier in behalf of the civil state of Israel, now you don't use metal like that for that purpose anymore. You use that metal to make a plow or a spear into a pruning hook. That's what you do. It has to do with the peace that would obtain in the lives of the saints. Now, it doesn't take into consideration what's going to happen between the saints and everybody else out there that hates the saints. But this is going to be a spiritual condition of how a man's heart and his life can be at peace with God, and how that brethren, in the ideal state, they understand peace and they have peace with their brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, for a little while, I'll tell you what, it must have been magnificent to be a member of the church in Jerusalem for a little while, until persecution set in from the outside, Acts 8. Up until that point, you think about every time you got together. There are the apostles. There are the apostles. They walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They still tell us about Jesus and their experiences with Jesus. And they continued. What did we learn in Acts 2? 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. Incredible. And they were willing to sell things because people stayed in town after the church was established. They didn't want to go home. There wasn't a congregation back home. And we've got one here and we've got the apostles here. And so they began to sell things to feed their kinfolk who stayed in town because of the church. I'm telling you, it must have been a wonderful thing for a little while. Because there aren't any swords, just plowshares. Peace. Peace between them and between God, made possible by the man, the Son of God, who had just left the earth to go back to heaven. An incredible thing. Now, I want you to go over near the end of your Old Testament to the book of Joel. Go to the book of Joel. Let's see if we can find the book of Joel. You see, Joel is the book that Peter quotes when Isaiah's prophecy of Isaiah 2:2-4 is fulfilled. When that mountain of the Lord's house was established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations flowed into it. Joel, on that day, gets quoted by Simon Peter. Now, I want us to think about verse 28 of chapter 2. This is where Peter picks up Joel. Now, read this and go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 17 beginning. That's where the quotation is found. And Peter, you know, puts off these mockers. But he says, these are not drunk as ye suppose. It's just the third hour of the day. This is that which Joel talked about. And beginning in verse 17 in Acts 2, you'll find this quotation. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Notice the language. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Now let's keep on. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. My goodness, that's like our first point. The remnant. The remnant shall return. Here's the remnant of Joel. And these are those upon whom the Spirit of God comes. An incredible thing, is it not? An incredible thing. But notice the imagery about the sun and the moon and the fire and the vapor, the blood. It's like, and this is what Peter quotes, but Peter says the application of this is to this day. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel regarding the remnant and regarding the Spirit coming upon God's people. And so you don't look up and say, well, I don't see the moon turning to blood. I don't see that. But the language, you see, it's the language of upheaval. There is a tremendous upheaval. It's like the affairs of man get turned upside down. There's a new world order, as it were. And there's a good use of that expression. There's a new world order. How's that? The Son of God is on His throne. The Spirit of God has been sent. The Word of God has been declared. The Church of God has been established. Incredible. Now there's another striking thing. When you come to chapter 3 of the book of Joel, regarding this kind of language and regarding this prophecy, I want you to scan it just a little bit with me here. For behold, in those days, chapter 3, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. See, it's not just captivity returned from Babylon. It's captivity returned from sin. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of Jehoshaphat. You lost me there, Joel. And so I go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and I find what he's talking about. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jewish history involved a battle between God's people at Jerusalem in a valley outside of Jerusalem, and sometimes referred to as the Valley of Kidron, the Kidron Valley, where a battle was fought between the Jews and the Ammonites and the Moabites. And you know what God did for the Jews on that occasion in that battle? He says, you don't even have to fight. I'll take care of this for you. And God sets up an ambush. But He doesn't use Jewish soldiers. And He kills the armies of the opponents. And His people rejoice mightily in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, also called the Valley of Barakah, the Valley of Blessing. The Valley of Blessing. Now here it's the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but then down in verse 14, notice what it's called there. It's the Valley of Decision. Good night. So now let's think about this. Come down to verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Now notice this reversal in imagery. What did we just have back here in Isaiah? Beat your swords into plowshares. Your pruning hooks into spears. Now notice what he's calling on the Gentiles to do. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I set to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. Well, that's like Joel 2:28. And the stars shall withdraw their light, their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. Isn't that incredible, incredible, incredible? I won't go on and read all of that, but I'll tell you. He seems to be saying, in the spiritual application of this tremendous prophecy, the Gentiles of the world, meet me at the valley of Jehoshaphat. And we're going to call that also the valley of decision. And the day that the gospel is preached, and when all these others are beating their swords into plowshares, you people that reject my gospel in the valley of decision, you better get ready for an eternal war with me. That seems to be the meaning of this, as far as I can see it. The valley of decision. You got to make up your mind, Gentiles. What you're going to do about God? What you're going to do about His Son? You got, what you going to do about the gospel? And while we've got over here, the mountain of the Lord being established and the gospel going forth and Joel's prophecy being fulfilled. And there's no question about its application, because Joel says this has to do with the beginning of the fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. You can't gainsay that. And so, once the gospel goes to the Gentiles, there's the valley of decision. What are you going to do about it? And if you do reject the gospel in the valley of decision, then we'll have a fight. We'll have a war. Beat your plowshares into swords. It's an amazing thing, brethren, the way that it all fits and sits in prophecy and in history. And I tell you, when you go through Isaiah, and you start looking at those gems, it's just an amazing amount, and it's an amazing nature of material that is there. The kinds of things that are said, the kinds of things that God wanted us to understand. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?